For more than 3,300 years, the Jewish people have preserved and transmitted their wisdom about how to live life. From generation to generation, parents taught their children, teachers taught their students, in a living chain that stretches back to the giving of that great wisdom in the Sinai desert. Perhaps never has there been a generation more desperately in need of this ancient wisdom. A wisdom today made available to the English-speaking world by scholars like Lawrence Kellerman. Sit back and enjoy while Lawrence Kellerman takes you on an adventure into the world of ancient wisdom for modern minds.
What we want to speak about tonight is how one goes about learning how to listen. We're going to start out with two very unusual passages in Tanakh, in the Bible. The first is in Parshas Pekudei, and the way that the passage starts is as follows. God tells Moshe, I'd like you to build for me a mobile temple, a Mishkan. And God describes to Moshe exactly how he should go about building this mobile temple. Moshe then turns to his right-hand construction engineer, Bezalel, and tells Bezalel the instructions that he received from God about exactly how the Mishkan, this mobile temple, should be engineered. Bezalel then goes and executes the project, and boom, the Mishkan is up and running. The verse then records, and Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, in the tribe of Yehuda, Asa et kol asher tziva Hashem et Moshe. He did everything that God commanded Moshe. Okay, there's something wrong with that verse. What the verse should say is that Bezalel did everything that Moshe told him. Why does the verse say that Bezalel did everything that God told Moshe? The Medrash fills in the story. What took place there was God told Moshe, go ahead and build the building, and then build the instruments. Moshe turned to Bezalel and said, go ahead and build the instruments, and then build the building, flipping the order. Bezalel turned to Moses and said, normally the way that we do things in the construction industry is we first build a building, then we build the furniture, and bring the furniture in. Isn't that how you want me to do it? And Moses says to Bezalel, oh, incredible! That's exactly what God said! I can't believe it! He said that order too! It's as if you were there! Maybe that's why your name is Bezalel, which means Bezel, Kel, you were in God's shadow. End of story. Okay, now there's two strange things about this story. You have to picture the scene. The Jews arrive at Mount Sinai. The mountain is shaking. Fire, thunder, lightning. God comes down to Mount Sinai and he says, I am the Lord, thy God, who took you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. All the Jews drop dead. God revives them. They all jump up. God says, you should have no other gods before me. All the Jews drop dead again. God revives them. Moshe goes up to the top of the mountain to get the Torah. The Jews are terrified. Moshe comes down 40 days later. And when he comes down 40 days later, lightning, thunder, the whole scene, and Moses' head is glowing. Not with ordinary fire. It's glowing with a spiritual light. And his head is so bright that human beings can't look at him. The only way he can travel in public is he covers his head with a veil. So you have to imagine a scene. Moshe comes down off of Mount Sinai, and his head is going. And Moshe says, God told me to build the Mishkan. And the Jews are like, yes, Mishkan. And Moshe says, he told me that we should build the instruments and then the building. And Bezalel says to this guy, oh, Mo, you sure you got that right? Now, let me ask you, if you would have been there, would you have questioned Moses? Of course not. Of course not. So what on earth was Bezalel thinking? How could Bezalel have asked the question in the first place? This is religion, man! This is God speaking! This doesn't make sense! So what was he thinking to even ask? Question number two. According to the Medrash, God told Moses, you should build a building, and then build the instruments. Moses flipped it around, telling Bezalel, build the instruments and the building. That means Moses said it over wrong. In this particular case, Bezalel caught him. But if Moses can say this over wrong, then Moses can say over everything wrong. So, how is this possible? How could Moses have possibly blown it, the greatest prophet who ever lived? End of scene number one. Scene number two. There's an unusual passage in the book of Shmuel. It starts in Shmuel Aleph Perek Tes Vav. And the scene there is as follows. Today, in the world that we live in, there is evil. There is such a thing as evil. There are people who die, there are people who suffer terribly. And we know that the reason that there's so much suffering in the world is because there is such a thing as evil, and not just amorphous evil, which is, you know, out there someplace but intangible. We know that there is pure, unadulterated, abstract of evil incarnate, walking around in things that look like human beings. And these people are called Amalek. And we know that the source of evil on the planet is them. And they oppose the Jews. The Jews are fighting for goodness. Amalek is fighting for evil. Amalek is out to destroy us, and our job is eventually to destroy them. When Amalek is wiped out, then God's throne will be complete. There will no longer be any suffering in the world. The problem is, we have no clue who Amalek is. Not the slightest. When Eliyahu Navi comes, right before Mashiach, then he'll inform us who Amalek is. But at the moment, we have no idea. So what can this be compared to? It's like we're fighting a war. We're standing in a room. We got a machine gun. But it's completely pitch dark in the room. There's no windows. We have a mask over our eyes so that we can't see anything. We don't know where to shoot. We have no clue who Amalek is or where to go after them. Maybe Arafat is Amalek. Maybe he's not Amalek. We have no way of knowing. So this is a very, very bad situation to be in. And we have no idea how to get out of it. Once upon a time, this isn't what the world looked like. There was a time long ago where Amalek used to walk around with these white t-shirts with a red bullseye on the t-shirt. And across the red bullseye it said, "Hi, I'm Amalek, fire!" Yeah, like you could pick them out easy. They used to be so easily identifiable. When the scene opens in Shmuel, God tells Shaul, the Jewish king, the time has come. I want you to go and annihilate Amalek. And if you follow the instructions, you will be successful. Without question, just do what I tell you. You'll wipe evil off the planet and there will be no more suffering. Shmuel, the prophet, comes to Shaul and he says to him, Ve'ata, now, Shema, listen, l'kol dvar Hashem, to the word of God. Lech, go, he says. V'ikit et Amalek, attack Amalek. V'chramtem es kol asher lo, destroy everything they own. V'lo tachmol alav, and do not have mercy on him. It's clear what God is commanding, right? All these Amalekites should be killed, and everything they own should be destroyed. In case it's not clear, the prophet Samuel continues. Vehemasa, and you should kill. Meish ad isha, the men and the women. Meola ad yonik, the little babies, the children. Mishor v'ad seh, the oxes, the sheep. Migamel v'ad chamor, the camels and the donkeys. Is this clear? The next line says, V'yavo Shaul ad ir Amalek. Shaul arrived at the town of Amalek, the Yareb Benachal, and he made war at that town of Amalek. Next line. V'yachmol Shaul v'ha'am al Agag. And Shaul, the king, and his entire people had mercy on Agag, the king of Amalek. V'almeitei b'tzon, and on the best of the sheep. V'abakar, on the oxen, v'amishnim, v'alakarim, and on the fatlings and on the lambs, v'al kol tov, and all the good things that Amalek had, they didn't touch them. V'lo avul achrim, they decided not to destroy any of it. The kol hamalacha nemivza, v'names, all of the craft work that was junky, that they destroyed. And Shmuel, the prophet, can't believe it. And Shmuel comes to the king, Shaul, and he says, Shaul, how you feeling? Everything's okay? And Shaul says, yeah, what's up? And Shmuel says, what's going on? And Shaul says back to him, Hakimosius Dvar Hashem, I fulfilled the word of God. V'yomer Shmuel, Shmuel says to Shaul, you fulfilled the word of God. If you fulfilled the word of God, Makol Hatzon Hazeh Ba'oznai, what's that voice that I hear in my ears? V'yomer Shaul, Shaul says back, oh, don't worry, he says. He says, those sheep, may Amalekai have you. Oh, those are sheep that I saved from the Amalekites. Asher chama ha'amal meitei vatzon, because the people had mercy on the Amalekite sheep. And of course, on the king. And Shmuel says, lama lo shamata b'kol Hashem. Shaul, why didn't you listen to God's voice? And Shaul says, Asher shamati b'kol Hashem. I did listen to God's voice. What was he thinking? What was he thinking? So Shmuel finally rebukes him. And Shmuel says to him, Chatas kesem, Mary. A magical sacrifice is rebellion. Ravun trafim heftzer. And stubbornness is the sin of idols. When Shmuel says this line, suddenly Shaul comes to, wakes up, and he says, oh no! Chatasi, oh my God, I sinned! Ki avarti espi Hashem, I violated God's words, v'estvarech, and I violated your words too, Shmuel the prophet. Ki aresi asa'am, I was afraid of the people, v'eshma b'kulam, and I listened to their voice. Okay. Question number one. How could a good king, Shaul was a good king, he was told explicitly by God, kill everybody. How could he have kept the king of Amalek alive? And he was told to kill all the animals. How could he keep their sheep alive as well? And question number two, why did he wake up suddenly when Shmuel said to him that achatas kesem, a magical sacrifice, is rebellion? Why did that wake him up? Okay, let's run through some concepts that are familiar to us, and then very quickly we can unravel the whole puzzle here. Point number one. Human beings, at any one moment, exist in one of two modes. Either you're a giver or you're a taker. Now you can flip back and forth between them very, very quickly, but at any single moment, a person is either a giver or a taker. Point number two. There's such a thing as physical giving and taking, and such a thing as spiritual giving and taking. Physical giving and taking is what you're actually doing. Spiritual giving and taking is what is your intention. Are you thinking about yourself or are you thinking about somebody else? So for example, a bank robber walks into a bank, puts a gun to the teller's head and says, give me the money or I will kill you. Takes the money and runs out. Physically, what is he doing? Taking. Spiritually, what is he doing? Taking. He's entirely selfish. His whole focus is on himself. New scenario. I love my wife. I go out. I send a little beautiful bouquet. I bring her the flowers. I hand her the flowers. Physically, what am I doing? Giving. Spiritually, what am I doing? Giving. Complex scenario. I assemble this beautiful bouquet for my wife. I bring her the bouquet. She thinks in her head, I love my husband and I know this will make him so happy if I take the bouquet. She reaches out, grabs hold of the bouquet and draws it close to her. At that moment, physically, what is she doing? Taking. Spiritually, what is she doing? Giving. Because her intention is for me. And of course, the exact opposite is true. You've probably had friends before who do lots and lots of favors for everybody, but they will never let anybody do a favor back for them. Why? Because they love to have people indebted to them. They love it when people owe them something. So they never want anyone to pay them back because they want everyone subservient to them. So physically, what are they doing? Giving. Spiritually, what are they doing? Taking. What this means is, if you want to remain 24/7 a spiritual giver, that is, if you always want to have your focus in life on taking care of others, sometimes you'll be a physical giver, but sometimes you're going to end up being a physical taker. Sometimes you have to accept the flowers. It's not that nice to say, Salam Matanis Yichir, I don't like gifts, I want to be on a high level, you keep the flowers, I don't want them. That's not kindness. So if someone wants to be the ultimate lover, the ultimate giver, they have to learn not only to give, they have to learn to receive as well. The mida of being makabel, the mida of accepting, the character trait of accepting is called by the Bali Musar the mida of bais. It's a trait of being a home. Why? Because a home is a place that you bring things into. It's a thing that accepts. When you make yourself into someone who can accept and receive, then you become the bais, the person who achieved the mida of being a home. This is what God told us. In Shmos, in Exodus 25:8, God says, Vasuli mikdash, make for me a mikdash, a temple. V'shachanti, and then I will dwell, b'socham, I'll dwell in you. He's telling you, make yourself into a temple, a bais, a home. Why? So that I can come and be with you. Until you can receive, then there's no space for someone to sit with you. So if you want to be the lover, if you want to have someone come close, you have to make a place for them. That's called making yourself into a house. We make ourselves into a home by being makabel, by receiving. Okay. This is the Zohar. The Zohar says as follows. Kol ha-makabel me'achra. Anybody who accepts from another, ihu beis elahud yahid, he becomes a home to the one who's giving. So if you want to make yourself a home for your beloved, a place where they can dwell, you have to allow them to give to you. Now let's go through four advanced techniques for being makabel, for receiving, for listening, for taking from another. With these four techniques, we'll become, God willing, much better at listening. Simultaneously, it'll alter our relationships, both between us and man, and between us and people, and God. Okay. Item number one. There was once a guy, Yaakov Avinu, who was described in the Torah as a Yoshev Ohel, one who dwells in tents. One who dwells in tents, that's a guy who's all about being a home. He's all about the tents, the home, the place to live. So Yaakov represents the Midah of Bais. If you open up a Chumash and you look at that line that says Yoshev Ohel, look at the Targum Yonison. He says, and it was written by Ruach HaKodesh, he writes there, what does it mean that he was Yoshev Ohel, he dwelled in tents? Targum Yonison says, he was Tava Ulpana, he demanded instruction. It's not that he sat passively. And listen, there's many people who make the mistake of thinking, to be a good listener, all you have to do is remain quiet. Comes Targum Yonison and says, no, the exact opposite. If you passively sit there, you'll never understand, you'll never hear what the other person is saying. Rather, you must aggressively seek instruction. You have to crawl out of yourself, go across the room and crawl into their head. Understand what they mean by what they say. I was recently counseling a couple. The woman got very angry with the fellow. And she said to him, "Get out of my house! So the guy had no clue what was going on, and he called me for a piece of advice. He said, should I go to Colorado or should I go to Palm Springs? Now, I know the lady because I've been canceling her as well. The lady is very upset because her husband works extremely long hours. He's almost never around to talk to. Because he's never around to talk to, she feels abandoned. So she finally said to him, get out of my house! Meaning, I never get to talk to you anyway, so get out of my house! And when she said get out of my house, what did she mean? Stay in my house and talk to me! But you have to get out of your head. Stop listening to the words literally and hear what she really means. But the only way to do that is to crawl into her head and think what she's feeling. Technique number one. If we're going to really hear what's being said, we have to be active listeners that crawl into the other's head and understand what they mean by what they say. We can't be bound by the literal words that are being said. In other words, I'm teaching you, you must learn to listen non-literally, to hear what's meant, not just what's being said. Technique number two. Once we understand that we have to listen non-literally, we can begin to understand the crazy scene with Moshe and Bezalel. What happened there? Bezalel was an expert listener. He was a real Mekabel. He had achieved the Midah of Bais. Because he had achieved the Midah of Bais, he was asked to construct the Bais, the Mishkan, the temple, the place where God would come into and dwell. So because he was an expert listener, he heard Moshe. Moshe said, go ahead and build the instruments, the kelim, and the building, the Mishkan. But Salel crawled out of his head and started to think, this Moshe Rabbeinu guy, what kind of guy is he? You know, he strikes me as the Talmud Chacham type, you know what I mean? Now, these Talmud Chacham guys, in yeshiva, they are trained that they should say the most important thing first and the second most important thing second. So when Moshe Rabbeinu says, go ahead and build the kelim, the instruments, and build the Mishkan, I know what a guy like that's saying. What he's saying is, the kelim, the instruments, are the most important. And the Mishkan, that's the second most important. By the way, a quick confirmation of this. The instruments were carried by a subgroup within the tribe of Levi called Kahas. The Mishkan itself, the building, was carried by a group within the tribe of Levi called Merari. Now, what was the essential subgroup within the tribe of Levi? Was it Kahas or was it Merari? There's an easy way to know. Which subgroup did Moshe and Aaron descend from? So it turns out Moshe and Aaron, they're descendants from the group of Kahas. Kahas is the central, most important line within Levi, and therefore Kahas was the one that was assigned to carry the kelim, the instruments, because the instruments were the most important thing. And Bezalel, who was an expert listener, crawled out of his head, said, Moshe Rabbeinu, he's a Talmud Chacham type. They say the most important thing first, the second most important thing second. That's why he said, build the kelim and then build the Mishkan. He was talking about what's most important, what's second most important. But you know, Moshe never mentioned the order that I should build them in. Well, you know, normally in the construction industry, we build the building first, then we build the furniture. Moshe, is that how you'd like me to do it? Moshe says, you're amazing, Bezalel. I never even mentioned the order that you should build them in. I only mentioned the importance. But now that you ask, you're a genius. That's exactly what God told me. God told me, first build the building, then build the instruments. Go ahead and do it that way, Bezalel. What do you see? But Salo was an expert listener, and Moshe did not get it wrong. Moshe made no mistake. Moshe said it over perfectly accurately, but he was never speaking about the order. He was speaking about importance. But Salo, who could get out of his head and into the other's head, he could hear what Moshe was really saying. Technique number two for listening. We have to be careful not to listen selfishly. That is, You have to try not to hear what you want the other to be saying. Okay, now, the only way to do that is to identify what you would really like them to be saying, take that, push that aside, and then with your bias in mind, try to really hear what the other person is saying. I'll give you an example of this. There's a scene in the Torah where God comes to Adam and says, listen, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but don't eat from the tree which is in the center of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That tree leave alone. As the verses continue, Eve says to the snake, I can eat from all the trees in the garden, but I can't eat from the tree in the center of the garden, and I can't even touch it. For if I eat from it or I touch it, I'll die. The snake walks up to Eve, pushes her up against the tree. When she bumps up against the tree and sees that she didn't die, she says, oh, the whole thing's not true. And then she goes and takes the fruit and eats from it. I always thought that the reason why Eve was confused and ate from the tree was because her Rav, Adam, made up a chumrah. He made up a rabbinical injunction and just forgot to tell her that it wasn't deraisa. In other words, Adam knew that the only prohibition was don't eat from the tree. He must have told Eve, don't eat from it, don't touch it. And then when she was shocked that she didn't die from touching it, she went ahead and ate from it. That's what I always thought. There is a medrash like that. I ran across an amazing Yalkut Shimoni, another medrash, which is astounding. The Yalkut Shimoni says, Adam said to Eve, don't eat from the tree, for on the day that you eat from it, you'll die. Eve stood up and gave false testimony. She lied. And she said, on the day that I eat from the tree or on the day that I touch it, I will die. The snake, seeing that she was lying, pushed her up against the tree. When Eve saw that she didn't die, she then ate from the tree. Okay, now that's bizarre. She would have known that she was lying. Since she would have known that she was lying, then why would she ever eat from the tree? So what if she was pushed up against the tree, saw she didn't die? She knew she wasn't going to die from eating the tree. She made up the lie in the first place. You hear the problem? So the answer is, sometimes people lie, even to themselves. And they hear something that they want the person to be saying, even though they know that's not what the person said. And they persuade themselves that's what the person said because that's what they want the person to be saying. I'll give you an example. I cannot tell you how many times I will be teaching a class and a student will hear exactly not what I said. I said in the class, when you go back to America, you want to keep kosher, so you have to watch out for those things you eat. You should always look to make sure the product you're eating has a heksher on it, make sure it has a little mark that says that it's kosher, an OU or something like this, an OK. The student walks up to me after the class and says, you said we can't eat anything! I said, I never said that. Yes, you did! I said, no, I said that you have to look for a heksher, make sure it has an OU on it. There you go again, we can't eat anything! So, why is this woman saying this? So the answer is because if Kellerman is saying that we can't eat anything, then the system's too hard, I'm off the hook. So I want him to tell me that I can't eat anything, because then I don't have to keep anything. If Kellerman is just saying that I have to check to make sure there's an OU on the package, that's doable. I don't want to hear that. Very often people listen selfishly and they hear what they want to hear, not what's really being said. Part of the problem with me giving you permission to listen non-literally, which is what I'm doing, I'm telling you, don't just listen to the words, listen to what they mean. But once you're not bound by the words, you could make up anything. Therefore, point number two, make sure when you're listening non-literally, you're not bound by the words any longer, make sure that you don't listen selfishly, that you put aside what you want them to be saying and hear what they're really saying. Point number three. It's possible to listen to only part of what's being said. In a typical scene, the woman is speaking to her husband, and the husband is trying to read the newspaper or surf the internet. And he says, yeah, yeah. No, I'm listening. What? Huh? What? Yeah,
No, I am listening. What? Huh?
If a person listens this way, they'll never hear what the other person's saying. Minimally, even if you're going to listen non-literally, you've got to hear every word they said. And more than just every word, when someone's speaking to you, you've got to focus on them. Look at their eyes. Look at their face. Watch their hands. Watch their whole body as they're talking to you. I say to the woman, okay, let's talk about stresses in your life. By any chance, are you having any problem with your mother? And she says, she bites into her finger. Mother, no, not at all. So I said, she said she's not having any problems with her mother. Okay, how about your father? And of course, if you're watching the body language, if you're picking up every detail of what they're saying, then you'll hear much better what they're trying to communicate to you. The Ralbag says, this was Shaul's error. That Shaul, perhaps because he was listening selfishly, that is, he didn't want to hear that he had to kill Agag. Perhaps for that reason, he didn't listen to everything God and Shmuel said. He listened selectively. That's why when Shmuel finally rebuked him and said, Shaul, don't you understand? Echatas kesem, a magical sacrifice? That's Mary, that's rebellion. Suddenly Shaul woke up. What's a magical sacrifice? We believe there is such a thing in the world as forces of darkness. And just as a person can get a sort of prophecy, as a person can get real prophecy by plugging into God, so too it's possible for a person to get a dark prophecy by plugging into these forces of darkness in the world. The only thing is, when somebody plugs into the dark forces to get prophecy, although the prophecy might well be true, it will always be incomplete. The nature of Avodah Zarah, the nature of idol worship, is that the messages you hear by plugging into idol worship, by plugging into the forces of darkness, the message is always incomplete. So you might hear, if you go to war, you will be successful. And it might even be true that your army will be successful. The only thing is, that prophecy might fail to tell you that you're going to die. Your army will win, but you're going to die. So the prophecy is true. Your army will be successful. But the prophecy fails to inform you of the complete truth, which is that, God forbid, the leader of the army will die. Shmuel said to Shaul, don't you see? You're involved in a magical sacrifice. You're involved in a sacrifice of Avodah Zarah. What is a sacrifice of Avodah Zarah? That's when you plug into the forces of darkness, that is, when you listen selectively, when you only hear part of the truth. Anyone who's involved in Avodah Zarah is only hearing part of the truth. And therefore he accused him, you're listening to parts of the truth. That is the equivalent of chatas kesem, of a magical Avodah Zarah type sacrifice. Point number one, crawl out of yourself. Don't be bound to the literal meaning of the words. Hear what's really being said. Point number two, don't listen selfishly. Point number three, hear everything the person says. Get the complete picture. Watch them. Tune in. Focus. Point number four. I'm going to give you a segula of sorts, a magical technique for tuning into what someone's really saying. It's terrific for counseling, for helping a friend, for making a great marriage. It's also crucial for hearing what God wants to say to us. The Shari Tshuva in Siman Kuf Pei Aleph hints that when you love somebody, you have an uncanny ability to hear what they're really saying. Sometimes I'll be speaking to my wife about a topic we've never discussed, and I'll say two or three sentences, and she'll get the whole thing. Now, how does she understand? The answer is because she loves me. And since she loves me, she hears everything that I'm saying in the first two or three sentences. when you're listening to somebody, if you want to hear everything they're saying, what you can do is work up affection for them. Because the more that you care about them, the more you'll understand what they're really trying to communicate. That's true when it comes to a husband-wife relationship. Unfortunately, very often, when there's miscommunication, there's also a lot of bad feelings. So that heightens the miscommunication, because if you're not feeling love for the other, then you really don't understand what they're saying. Ironically, when a couple gets into a fight, that's dafka the time to work up a lot of affection so you can really hear what your partner's saying and end the miscommunication. And of course, the same is going to be true about trying to tune into what God wants to tell us. If we want to really know what God wants of us, we have to work up affection for Him. But I mean real affection, not from kite, not, oh, I love being from, it feels so spiritual. That's not what I'm talking about. Real love is when I'm willing to let go of what I want for her sake. When what's important to her is more important than what's important to me. If I can work up that sort of affection for God, then I can hear what He's really saying to me. May it be God's will that we all become expert listeners. We learn to crawl out of our heads and hear what the other person's really saying, understand their perspective and why those words to them mean something different than they mean to us. May we learn how to listen, not selfishly, putting aside our own desires. May we learn to listen to the complete story, focusing entirely on our significant other and hearing everything they're saying in voice and body. And maybe learn to care about the other enough so that we can really use the segula and understand what they're saying to us. And the merit of that, may we have a better relationship with our spouses, with the other important people in our lives, and especially with our Creator, with God. And the merit of that, may we see Mashiach b'mehira.
That concludes our presentation of Ancient Wisdom for Modern Minds by Lawrence Kellerman. For more tapes by Lawrence Kellerman, visit www.lawrencekellerman.com. That's www.lawrencekellerman.com.